agree with that does not mean that I hate those that adhere to Calvinism. Do you understand? I believe that we ought to show love to all mankind. And where there's differences, let's study it. Let's talk about it. Let's have a discourse. But we don't need to, listen, there is so much animosity in Christianity, I have a hard time understanding where their basis for that comes from. Now listen, we ought to contend for the faith. There's no doubt about that. But in that contending, there's nothing that says that we ought to be hostile towards somebody or ugly or degrading towards somebody that does not agree with us. And whether that's a Calvinist or a Jehovah's Witness, we had better be careful how we're talking to somebody else. What is unconditional election? I have a quote from John Piper, who is a contemporary author and a preacher. He says, unconditional election is God's free choice before creation, not based on foreseen faith, to which traitors he will grant faith and repentance, pardoning them and adopting them into his everlasting family of joy. Again, that's from John Piper. Is election real? Is predestination real? Is unconditional election? Let me just say this. What is the idea of unconditional election according to what Calvinists believe? It is simply this, that just as John Piper said, before the creation of the world, God had a system that we know not about, that we can't comprehend. They would say his thoughts are higher than our thoughts and his ways higher than our ways, and that is their excuse for being able to explain how that a small portion of those people that will ever be born are subject to salvation and the rest are not. They would say that those that are created and destined to go to hell are glorifying God by showing his wrath and his holiness. That's what they would teach. Now, I don't want to put the words, and listen, just as many different types of Christianity, there are different stripes of Calvinists. And so it's hard to speak generally or speak in generalities. But I think that it is safe to say that they have no problem saying that God creates some to go to heaven, but what they would say is the rest reject Christ and send themselves to hell. And I want to try to give a fair hearing, if you will. And so their idea would be that we all deserve hell. Is that true? Yes, amen. We all deserve hell. And that God shows his mercy and his love and his grace by saving a few. Well, I reject that, and I believe that is false because there's too many places in the Bible, in which we'll look at in just a little bit, that God extends, first of all, a invitation. He extends a desire for those to be saved. He says, well, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but understand that I believe that the doctrine of unconditional election is false. Somebody recently asked me, so do you believe in conditional election? I would have to say, yes, I do. What is that condition? Is it good works? Is it being a good person? Is it helping grandma cross the street? Is that the condition? That's what the Catholics believe is the condition for salvation, to be a good person. Went knocking on doors yesterday. I was with Brother John Smith. Brother, how many times do we hear somebody say, well, I hope I'm going to heaven. I'm a pretty good person. Listen, we heard that several times even yesterday. Mankind believes that is the ingredient that is needed for salvation. But I'll tell you, that is not the condition that is needed for salvation. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Okay? So then, what is the condition? If it's not good works, it certainly isn't religion. I believe Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 tells us what that condition is. For by grace ye are saved through what? Faith. Faith is the condition that is needed. You say, wait a second. Then if you exercise your faith, you are partaking in your salvation, thereby making it a works salvation. Listen, there's too many places in the Bible, and I'm not going to quote them all because I'm going to quote a lot of other scriptures today that prove to you that God certainly makes a delineation between faith and works. Not by the works of the law. It's by faith. Do you understand? And so faith is the ingredient, but it is not a work. You say, where does faith come from? Does it come from God? It does. It does. So you say, wait, so we are predestined. Wait a second. Faith cometh by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We talked about that last week, and so I'll not spend a lot of time on that today. So is election real? Yes. 2 John 1:1 says, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth." Listen, there is an idea that there is an election. There are those that are chosen. But what is that election based on? Is it based on capriciousness? Is it based on just arbitrary higher knowledge that we can't understand? I don't believe so. I believe it's based on foreknowledge. As a matter of fact, 1 Peter 1:2 says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." That elect is according to the foreknowledge of God. Understand this. God is not in time like we are. You've heard this before, but I'm going to explain it again. You understand, God created time. He is outside of time. And so, just as we see the present right now, God sees all eternity. Past, present, and future to us is all a present reality to God. He created time, and He's outside of time. And so He knows who He's created, who He's going to create, who has been created. He knows who's going to be exposed to the gospel, who will receive the gospel, who will respond to the gospel. And let me tell you, as I said last week, certainly the Holy Spirit is involved in that. It is not a matter of us just creating our own faith, and certainly it's not us that is saving ourselves. God is the author and the finisher of salvation. We have no part in it. We're not deserving of it. We have no place in it other than to receive what's given to us or reject what's given to us. And so in this idea of unconditional election, in this idea of election, there is this election. We are outside of time, and God knows exactly who will respond to the gospel. Who will respond to the Holy Spirit convicting them of sin, of judgment, and of righteousness. And just as He is able to see the end from the beginning, He knows who's going to be saved from before the foundation of the world. Why? Because He's God and He's omniscient. Now understand this. There's this idea that foreknowledge equals foreordination. You say, what are you saying? There are some that would say, because God foreknew, and because nothing can change once He knows it's going to happen, that He must foreordain it, or He ordains it to happen. Listen, that's not true. That's a dangerous doctrine, because if you believe that, that makes God the author of sin. Just because God knows it's going to happen does not mean that God made it happen. Listen, we are told to pray that God's will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. What does that tell me? God's will is not done always on earth. Let me ask you this. You can know, and I don't like taking personal experience as the basis of doctrine, but I will use it as an illustration. You can look at your own life and realize you do not accomplish God's will on a daily basis, because every time you sin, you're either saying, yes, the sovereign God made me do that, or my own sinful wickedness caused me to do that. And if you put it on God, I believe you are mischaracterizing God, who is holy, who cannot tempt man to sin. So who's the elect? Well, I think there's a lot of different people or entities that are referred to as the elect. Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold, my servant whom I am uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Let me tell you, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is called the elect. Isaiah 45:4, "Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." Israel, the nation, is called God's elect. Again, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be to you, and peace be multiplied. Believers are called elect. 1 Timothy 5:21, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observest these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality." Did you catch that? And the elect, what? Angels. There are elect angels. And so I think that while there is the doctrine of predestination and doctrine of election. It is based squarely on the shoulders of God's foreknowledge and not his capriciousness. And so I believe that is the fallacy that is found in unconditional election. I want to look at the focus of unconditional election. I believe it falls under two categories. One, either arbitrary choice or it's for all. It's either arbitrary or it's for all. Salvation is either arbitrary or it is for everyone. I believe Calvinism uses Romans chapter 9. So we're going to look at, turn your Bibles if you will to Romans chapter 9. We're not going to do a great exposition because there's a lot of other information that I'd like to go over. I want you to look at verse 10, if you will, with me. By the way, I believe, just as biased as I am against Calvinism, and as I read my Bible, I can find different proofs and different texts that will help support my position, oftentimes because I'm already having that position. What is that called? A presupposition. You understand? By the way, we are all subject to that because we already have a belief system that is in place. But just as easily as I am, I believe that there are those that will go in and start looking and hunting for anything that smells of unconditional election. And just as I could be tempted to twist Scripture, so can they be. And so we've got to make sure that we're finding out the context of the Scripture and making sure it's not a pretext for what we want it to say. Romans chapter 9, verse 10, it says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to the election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid." All right? So what is he talking about specifically there? It is easy. If you keep reading, it talks about, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, and it seems that he's choosing one over the other. And what exactly is going on? This is a bastion or a stronghold, if you will, of Calvinism belief in unconditional election because of this chapter alone. But I'll tell you, I believe they're missing the boat because he's not talking about specifically Jacob. He's not specifically talking about Esau. Never in the history of the Bible do you ever see Esau serving Jacob. Turn your Bibles back to Genesis 25. Were they warring in the very womb of their mother? I don't think so. We'll look at verse 23 of Genesis chapter 25. It said, "Whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee. Is there room in thy father's house for us?" This helps if I get to chapter 25. There we go. "And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb." Do you hear what he's saying? This is God talking, and he's telling him it's not just Jacob and Esau, but there's two nations. God said that he's going to make Abraham a great nation, and listen, now he's making the promise that both of these children are going to be nations. Verse 23, it says, "And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. From thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger." All right. It's not talking about Jacob and Esau. He's talking about Israel and, Edom, right? Is that right? So, Israel, did Edom ever serve Israel? You can shake your head this way. Was Israel stronger than Edom? Yes, they were. Is that the fulfillment of the prophecy that is given not only here, but in Romans chapter 9? Yes, it is. It is a national promise, not an individual promise. Do you understand that? Can we say that Israelites are God's chosen people? Yes, we can. There's no doubt about that. Not only was it a national and not an individual, when you go back to Romans, I think I lost my place here, Romans chapter 9, look at verse 12. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. It's not talking, by the way, about salvation at all. Even in this context, it's talking about service. And so it is national, not individual. It is service, not salvation. And lastly, I would say it is preference and not despising. Okay? We're not going to continue reading, but understand it talks about Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Now listen, when Jesus was talking to his disciples, and the disciples said, listen, your mom and dad are outside, or excuse me, your mom and brothers are outside, and he said, listen, you're my mother and brother, and he goes on, doesn't he eventually say that you're going to have to hate your mother and brethren, or I might be confusing two different situations, but the Lord talks about hating your family as opposed to loving Jesus Christ. Listen, it's a literary technique, if you will, to make a comparison. And what God is saying is not that you have to hate your family. God doesn't expect you. Listen, it says love and honor your father and mother, right? It doesn't say hate them. But what God is trying to say is that if we love God so much, it should make our love for our family almost appear as hate. It's a comparison. Do you understand? It's not that we should hate somebody, but it is the fact that our love for God should be so great that our love for something else, it's a comparison. And so Romans chapter 9 is not talking about unconditional election for individuals. It certainly was talking about the national, not individuals. It's talking about service and not salvation. It's talking about preference and not despising. Romans 8, 28 through 30. We use Romans 8, 28 all the time. I should say we misuse Romans 8, 28 all the time. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8, 29 and 30, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. I think that when you talk about God's foreknowledge, his predestination, and his calling, I think that it is still based on his foreknowledge, for whom he did foreknow. Not only here in Romans, we looked at it in 1 Peter. So, one idea says God called a select few. He said, these are the ones that I'm going to bring into heaven for all eternity. And I will show my glory, I will show my mercy, and I will show my love to these few. I don't think I'm misrepresenting Calvinism when I say that. I think that is what they believe, and I think that's a fair teaching of what they say. But that makes God very arbitrary. It does not make God the lover of all mankind. It does not make God the Savior of the world. And you have to start redefining some ideas, or excuse me, some words like world, to mean not the entire world, but only those elect. So you see, I believe there's a fallacy in unconditional election, but I believe there's also a wrong focus, or excuse me, the focus is either going to be arbitrary, or it's going to be all. So I want to look at several verses. I'll read them. You can just write them down as we go through and study them later. But John 3, 16 and 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. For God so loved the world. The question is, are you a whosoever? Because if God only elected a few to go to heaven, then you cannot be a whosoever. Well, you might be, but not everyone can be a whosoever. I believe that, and you'll hear me say this again, the elect are the whosoever. There's no doubt about that. But the whosoever is anyone that's willing to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Who did God reconcile? He reconciled the world unto himself. 1 Timothy 2, 4-6, who will have all men to be saved and come under the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Is it God's will that everyone be saved? That's an important question to answer. And how you answer that will show and help you define how you see God. Either God died for the entire world, or he did not. That's as simple as that. And either all have the opportunity to be saved, or only a few. And your view, not only of Scripture, but of God, will help you to determine the kind of God that you serve. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Is it God's will? You say, wait a second. If God is sovereign and it's God's will that everybody come to Christ, why doesn't everybody get saved? Because we have a free moral choice to reject God. And let me tell you, we do. Even when we're presented with the Scripture, even when the Holy Spirit of God is working in us, we can say, you know what? I love my sin. I don't want to give it up. I reject what I hear. What kind of worship comes from someone that has no choice? I gave an illustration last week about someone that is afraid to leave their spouse, or not their spouse, but excuse me, leave that relationship because of the abuse that they're having. But for fear, she stayed. But yet, another lady leaves and finds a man that loves her and takes care. Listen, if love that is demanded is not love at all. You cannot demand love from someone. It is only through the free will and exercise of that will can love ever be expressed. Titus 3:4, but after the kindness and love of our God and Savior toward man or mankind appeared. Who is God the Savior of? I believe it's mankind. 1 Timothy 4:9 and 10, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men. And then he goes on to say, especially of those that believe. What does that mean? It means that salvation is available to everyone, but faith must be exercised in order for that gift to be received. John 1:29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which take away the sin of the elect. No, that's not what it says. It says the sins of the world. 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Whose sins did he take away? The sins of the whole world. Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Second Corinthians 5:14-15, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, and they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. The question is answered over and over and over and over again. Who did Christ die for? Who did Christ die for? He died for all. So I believe the scriptural proof that God intended to save all men during this age is clear. He made a provision for it. He sent his only Son himself, but man must accept that covenant, if you will. So I believe there's going to be scores and scores of people that reject Christ. They will not submit themselves to God. And it was completely up to God how salvation would be presented to mankind. There's no doubt that he's the author of salvation. We're not God saying, listen, I'm exercising faith, as some Calvinists would like to claim. But instead, all we're doing is receiving the bread that's been given to us. Acts 2:21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Those that call upon Christ will have eternity in heaven. And there is no doubt that those that reject Christ will spend an eternity in a terrible place called hell because of their sin, because of their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, if you're here today, I can freely say to you that you can be saved today because you are in whosoever. Who is the Lord? For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:12-13. Acts 17:30. And at the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Who is to repent? Not just the chosen, but every man everywhere are commanded to repent. Now, Calvinism would say that it's impossible for men predestined for hell to repent. Do you understand that? They say that even under the sound of the gospel, if they are not one of the elect, they cannot respond to the gospel message. It is impossible to them. So what are some of the fruit, then, I think, of unconditional election? I believe one is that it either makes it causes God to be a mocker of mankind. You say, what do you mean? Who is to repent? If only the elect can repent and the gospel is preached to everyone and the message goes out, come unto me, come unto me, come all ye that, the bride and the spirit say come. If the invitation is given over and over and over again, but only a few can respond, how can that be anything but a mockery for those that cannot respond? Think about if you chained a starving, or if you chained a man up and gave him a 6-foot chain, and you left him there for a couple of weeks until he's emaciated, nearly starving to death, and just out of his reach, you put a plate full of dinner, and you said, listen, eat as much as you want. That'd be more cruel than chaining him up in the first place, because you're telling him that he can have something that he can never obtain. But what did God say? Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. Who is he bid to the marriage? As many as shall find. Mark 16:15, and he said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Why would we bother preaching the gospel to every creature if there's only a small amount that will ever be saved because they're chosen before the foundation of the world? There's no need for that. By the way, why would we have to worry about a roaring lion who's about to devour us if, in fact, I cannot be devoured if I'm one of the elect? And if I'm not one of the elect, I'm going to be devoured no matter what I do. There's no sense in being on guard. I'm running out of time. I'm just going to fast forward here. By the way, if unconditional election is true, it makes God a respecter of persons. It says this person is worthy, this person is not. I love this person, but I cannot extend my love to this person. It makes him a respecter of persons. Acts 10:34 says, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Romans 2:11 says, for there is no respect of persons with God. If unconditional election is true, God's creation itself is an act of cruelty. Let me ask you this. If in fact that there is evidently only a small portion of the world that has accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, and if you come to the conclusion that they were elected by God before the foundation of the world, that means that God has created, if you were to even be generous and say 20% of the population that has ever lived, I think that's very, very generous, by the way. That means that God has created 80% of the world, not just of the 8 billion that we have today, but I'm talking about in the history of the world, since the crucifixion of Christ, to say these few have been elected and the rest have been created then to spend eternity in hell. To me, that is a cruel... You say, wait a second, the Calvinist says that is an expression of God's glory, it is an expression of his holiness, and he didn't have to save any. That's true. And he still didn't have to save any of us, no matter what position you take. But I'll tell you this, to not even give someone the option and create them to live in misery, in poverty, and just the cruel circumstances of a fallen world in which we live, and still have no hope after that for eternal life, it is a creator that is a monster. I have a lot of quotes I could read. I'm not going to. I didn't put a couple of them in here that I thought about. If unconditional election is true, salvation is just like a lottery. Everybody has a ticket, and you don't know till you get there whether or not you've won. Because the honest truth is, we'll find this out by the time we get to the perseverance of the saints, is that even the elect are not 100% sure. How can they be? How can you be sure you've done enough? How can you be sure that you've been faithful enough? How can you be sure that you've walked close enough to the Lord? The only way you can know is by really comparing yourself to other people, because we're going to fall short of Jesus Christ. I'm a couple messages ahead, but understand that salvation is nothing more than a lottery. Now, what does that do for those that have been chosen? What does that do for those that have been selected, if that's your theology? Well, just as, this is my personal experience. I don't have a verse for this, but I'll tell you, I've run into many Calvinists that are very condescending and spiritually arrogant because they have a deeper truth that I just will not and cannot comprehend. I look at it as a rejection of that quote-unquote truth. And as I said last week, and listen, that's not every Calvinist, okay? Some of it, we try to turn that around and say, listen, I'm blessed and thankful that God chose me. But by and large, my personal experience has been that's not the case. Especially the pastors that I've met and those that are in positions of authority in their realm of influence, in their sphere of influence, is that it creates this spiritual condescension, that an arrogance that says, listen, you just need to learn more. You just need to come to if you just learn the deeper truths, in a sense. Listen, there is such a fine connection there to Gnosticism in the New Testament. You just have to know more, the deeper truths. You just don't have the full knowledge. I started with this one, but I want to end with this one because I want to give you the verse. If unconditional election is true, I'm going to give you one more after this. If unconditional election is true, it makes God a mocker of mankind. Revelation 22:17 says, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that hears say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Can I tell you? That's in the very last chapter, in the very last part of that chapter, the very end of the Bible, is a final invitation to anyone that will receive Jesus Christ as their Savior can come. What a great, great promise. If unconditional election is true, it makes evangelism unnecessary. Now, I know some evangelists, Calvinists that do go out and evangelize. But when I talk to them about it, why do you do that? They would say, because I'm commanded to. Not because they think they're going to do anything. Not because they think they're going to accomplish something. Because they believe God's elect are going to get saved no matter what. Whether they go out or not, God's going to save them. You know, I've heard this idea that I'm just a two-point Calvinist or a three- or a four-point Calvinist, and I reject limited atonement or I reject irresistible grace. But I'm going to tell you those 5 points are so linked together that if you call yourself a one-point Calvinist, by logic, you must follow it down the line to be a five-point Calvinist. It is a very logical system, I believe, of philosophy. So as we started with Colossians, chapter 2, verse 8, I give the admonition again, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. I'm not mad, and as I told you, I don't hate Calvinists, but I'm going to tell you, you better be careful about who you read. You better be careful about who you're listening to or what videos you might be watching, because there are those that are going to want to derail your faith and lead you into higher truth that I do not believe is biblical at all. And so maybe you're here today and you've been dabbling with that. Or maybe you're on the fence. Listen, I just encourage you to ask yourself, what is the character of God? Is it one that says he will show himself mighty by saving a few? Or is it one that says, listen, I truly love the entire world, and while only a few may get saved, I will give that opportunity to all? Opening it up to the world does not only negate God's sovereignty, it enhances it. Because God is powerful enough to work through our poor decisions and our free will to still save us when we come to him in repentance. God is a loving God. He is a gracious and merciful God, and he loves all mankind. He doesn't want anybody to go to hell. And if you're here today without Christ, I want you to know you can have salvation based on the promises that are given in this book right here, God's Holy Word. And let me tell you, it ought to motivate us then to go reach those that have not heard or have not accepted, because it could be God could work through us to see some whosoever come to know him. Let's pray with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.